Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and if you don't have a Bible, there should be one underneath a chair in front of you. You're welcome to have that Bible. We're going to be on page 942 of that particular copy of that Bible. And we're going to continue in our series on the five solas, which is a summary statement of the Reformation. October 31st, in a month and a half. There's going to be a massive party at my house, all six of you who will come. We're going to dress up like Martin Luther and have fake 95 theses on my... I'm just kidding. But October 31st, 1517, this year will be the 500th year since that has happened. And that began a movement, what's called the Reformation. And the Reformation is very important in the history of the world. It's not just a church activity or a church reformation that took place. It actually was the movement that took the world history out of the medieval ages into the Enlightenment. Like political, historical, sociological, all types of people look at what the Reformation was all about. And when we begin to see what it was all about, we begin to see that it's about a recovery of the gospel. Now, there are many flaws and many things that we would look at these great reformers and say, I don't agree with you, and that's the whole point. They're humans. Does that make sense? But there are some really beneficial things that God did 500 years ago that we, as the evangelical church today, are in many ways great-great-great-great-grandchildren of these particular people. And when people began to look at what God did during this Reformation 500 years ago, they came up with five summary statements. Five statements that described what was the essence of what took place. And those are in these only statements that we put on the screen last week. It is only grace. Grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, for the glory of God alone, and Scripture alone. And so what we're doing is we're looking at each one of those particular statements and going to walk through them. Last week we did an introduction, a history lesson, had a lot of feedback that you guys liked history. It was fascinating. But did a lot last week just on the background, what was going on. And this week we're going to look at the very first one, and that is going to be sola gratia, or only grace. If you have your Bibles, Romans chapter 5, Paul writes this: therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Grace. It's hard to be a Christian and not hear this word. It's hard to be a Christian and not celebrate this word. In many ways, it's the essence of the Christian faith, grace. But even this morning and just recently, I've had lots of people come and ask me, what is grace? Again, it's one of those Christian words that we kind of know, we kind of have an idea about, but when we actually want to nail it down, what is grace, it's kind of fuzzy for us. And what I want to do this morning is help us get a little better handle on what grace is. Now, obviously, the Bible uses grace in a couple different dimensions. That makes sense, but there are some center kernel understandings what grace is. But the problem is like in the evangelical church, there's a poll that just came out, and I know you can make polls say whatever you want, right? But here's a poll that this individual gave just recently that says that 84% of evangelicals who come out of this Protestant Reformation tradition are people who supposedly affirm the gospel of grace and believe that salvation is this: God helps those who help themselves. You ever heard that little phrase? That is not in the Bible. That's not a proverb. Okay? It's something else other than the Bible. But we would affirm the idea that God helps those who help themselves. Or one-third of all people who are in this evangelical tradition believe that when you die, if you're a good person, you go to heaven regardless of your belief or faith in Jesus Christ. And the majority of evangelicals, according to this poll, believe that man is basically good. Okay, and that's going to be very important, that they believe that man is basically good. So salvation is probably a very strong word to describe what God has done for us in Jesus. Because if we're really good, do we really need salvation? That's kind of a strong term. And what happens with all these understandings is that you, when you begin to see and hold on to what these polls are saying, you devalue grace, and you really don't understand what the Bible is teaching us about what is so amazing about grace. I mean, I don't know, all of you, and if you're not a Christian, you probably have heard the song Amazing Grace, right? And you've sung it 452,718 times, and so now you're thinking, this isn't amazing anymore. The first three times I sang it was really cool. But for some reason, grace isn't amazing. Any of you there today like, I want grace to be amazing, but just not? Why? I want to unpack a lot of that for us this morning. But before we pray, let me just give you this definition of grace that we're going to work with. Grace is the new position of God's child. It's the new position of God's child in which they now experience God's unmerited, unceasing favor towards them. So there are two aspects of grace I want us to see this morning. Number one, it is a new position, it is a new place, it's a new standing that you have, in which now this new standing is one that you are always, forever, and continually experiencing nothing but the unmerited favor and goodness of God. This is what grace is. This is what the Reformers recaptured. And I want to walk through that with you this morning. Jesus, help us to experience this grace afresh this morning. Maybe there are people in this room who have never experienced this grace. I pray, Spirit, that you would open their hearts to see this new standing of unceasing, unmerited favor that you have towards your children. And so give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. One historian said this: the Protestant Reformation began as a theological dispute, so that's an argument, over the nature and reception of divine grace. So the Reformation began over an argument of how you actually receive the grace of God. That'd be a very important question for all of us, right? How do you receive God's grace? And that is the question that began the entire Protestant Reformation. And so this is why we begin our series in this Five Solas with grace alone. Now, why was this such a question to be asked? The question is simply this, is we need to jump back, the answer is we need to go back into the context and ask ourselves, what was the medieval conception of grace? What was the idea that of grace that Martin Luther and John Calvin and all the people who lived back in the 16th century, what was their understanding of how to receive God's grace? Well, when you look in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have been, and most of your versions say what? This really big, churchy word, and I want you to know it because it's really important, justified. What does it mean to be justified? Say again? Just if I've never sinned, is that what I heard someone say? Okay, yeah, that's beautiful, it's great. What else does justified mean? Declared righteous, okay, good. Anyone else? Say again. Judged and not guilty. Yeah, great. Yep. And so, this is, you're all Protestants. Do you know that? Last night, the very first answer someone gave me was being made righteous. Now, here's what I want us to get at, is justification, the state in which God now views you as if you've never sinned and declared you as not guilty, is a declaration that God makes over you. It is a declaring of your innocence before God that He does on His own, out of His own free will, out of His own out of His own kindness to us. But that is not the context of justification and grace in the medieval era in which they lived. The medieval era, their understanding of justification by grace was this, is that justification is being made righteous. So justification is not a one-time declaration that God makes over His child, but justification is a process in which a believer goes and you get more and more justified. You are being made righteous. So Martin Luther used the analogy of this, It's kind of, not very pretty, but he used the analogy of like a whole bunch of pile of cow dung out on the farm. And it's smelly and it's stinky, and he used that to describe humanity. And then he would say, when there is a fresh snow, I know this is really hard for us to grasp, but when there is a fresh snow and you look out at that field, what do you see? You don't see that disgusting pile of poo. You see something beautiful and shiny. Like, you don't look out your window and be like, ooh, you're like, whoa. But Martin Luther would say, nothing changed underneath about that pile of poo. It's just now covered up. And that's what justification is. It is God having his white snow covering you. It's not this process that we undergo of being more and more justified. See, the Catholic view of justification at that time is that grace is infused to you. Grace is a substance. Grace is something that you can get more and more of. And if you can get more and more of it, guess what you want to do with your life? Do everything you can to make sure that you have more and more, that when you're done with your life, you have enough to actually merit eternal life. And as we saw last week, that if you didn't have enough grace, where did you end up going? To a place called purgatory, until you could be refined and have enough grace and merit to actually be with God in the afterlife. And so the medieval view of justification and of grace looked like this. It's a very simple process. Number one, there is the infusion of grace given to beginners. Normally, this is given to children of the Catholic faith as soon as they are born. This is the beginning of grace. They are baptized. Now, you can go to my house, and I was a Catholic when I was born, and I have me being baptized in a Catholic church, and all of my original sin was gone, and I was good to, I'm kidding. But this was the beginning of the actual understanding of how you get grace. So what does baptism do? It actually gives you grace. It's the beginning of your process where grace is infused into you. But then that's still not enough. What you need to do, number two, is have a continued cooperation of God given to those making progress. And so after you get baptized, then you can go on and begin to do other activities in which you could receive grace and get more grace from God until finally there would be this act of consummation when your sins would actually all be forgiven and be given to those who had actually arrived. The problem is, as we'll see in a few minutes, you never know if you've arrived. So grace then was infused and given to people more and more through this cooperation between God and man as they performed a sacraments. Okay, and you might hear me use the word sacrament. I looked up the Catholic definition of sacrament. A Catholic definition of sacrament is this: it's an outward sign designed and instituted by Jesus to give grace. So it's something external that you do that Jesus decided to make up so that you could actually have grace. And the more that you did these sacraments, the more you participate in these external, outward forms with a heart of contrition, then you would actually receive more grace. And so here are the seven sacraments of the Baptist Church. They have their own. I'm just kidding. Seven sacraments of the Catholic Church in which Martin Luther was born into. First of all, the first sacrament was baptism. The second sacrament was confirmation. This is when you were, about 8, 9, 10 years old, made a profession of faith. You'd go through a class, be taught the Catholic catechism and doctrine, and you'd actually be confirmed into the church. Once you were confirmed into the church, then the next two things you could do were participate in what's called penance. Okay? Any of you seen Runaway Bride? You know what penance is. You've gone into a box and talked to a priest. Does that make sense? You've all seen it on some sort of movie, but that's what penance is. You go to a priest and confess all of your sins, have all of your guilt laid out before him. And then the priest didn't forgive you of your sins. Jesus would forgive you of your sins. The priest would actually let you know if Jesus forgave you or not. And so this is what they would do. They go into this box and have this penance and this repentance activity. And then there was the Eucharist, that was the Lord's table. That was the supreme act. This was the greatest sacrament that you could participate in, is actually the penance. The fifth one there is extreme unction. That is also known as last rites. So that before you were to die, the priest would come and anoint you with oil to, again, remove your sins, a sign of healing and cleansing. And then the last two sacraments were not for everybody. But if you got married, you got more grace. If you stayed single and you still wanted grace, you could enter into number seven, the holy orders. You could become a priest or a bishop or enter into the church and become one of their offices. I'm not going to go through any more of that, but I just want you to know this is what the context was in their day, is that you were under this understanding. If you wanted God's grace, you get baptized and you work and you do all these activities with a contrition of heart, with a sincere heart to love God. And the more you did, the more you would be right with God. So justification is not a declaration that God is now declaring you righteous. Justification is what? A process that you and God cooperate in to finally be justified. Now, it would make sense, right, that if Martin Luther began this huge movement that took off across Europe, guess what the Catholic Church would want to do? They'd want to come together and respond to it. Does that make sense? They'd want to come together and be like, all right, what are we going to do with all these reformers and crazy people out there? What are we going to do? Well, what they did is they spent like 13 to 15 years in a council. Okay, you think church business meetings are long. Try a 15-year council. And in this 15-year council, it's called the Council of Trent. And in this Council of Trent, they reviewed and looked at all their doctrine over many years and made an official response from the Catholic Church about what they believed and what they wanted their people to believe in light of what was happening in the Reformation. Here I have on the screen for you two of the things that they wrote down several years into the Reformation at the Council of Trent. The first one is Canon 6. Canon is a big word. That means rule or standard. And at the end of the Council of Trent, they have all these canons. And at the end of every canon is this little phrase, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. Well, who's going to be accursed? This is who's going to be accursed according to Canon 6. If one says, I should have just changed it to the New Living Translation. We got the King James here. All right, so you just have to wade your way through this with me. All right, that the sacraments of the new law, that these sacraments, if they do not contain the grace which they signify, or notice this, that they do not confer that grace on those who do not place an obstacle thereunto, as though they were merely outward signs of grace or justice received through faith. What are they saying? Like, if you don't actually believe that these sacraments are actually means of grace, that when you do them, you are getting more and more grace, and certain marks of the Christian profession, whereby believers are distinguished amongst men from unbelievers, let him be anathema. Okay, so what are they saying? If you don't believe that these seven sacraments are actually the means of obtaining more and more grace, you are to be cursed. Here's another particular statement they made in the same document, but it's in the main body, not the appendix, if you will. And it says this, therefore, having been justified, as the apostle says, and how are they justified? Day by day, right? A process, not a one-time act. Day by day, that is by mortifying the members of their own flesh. What is justification? It's a process of becoming a better person. They, through the observance of the commandments of God and of church, faith, cooperating with good works, notice this, increase in that justice which they have received through the grace of Christ and are still further justified. So what I'm trying to just get you to see is, like, I'm not making all this up. What I'm trying to get you to see, this is like the official doctrine, the official dogma of the Catholic Church, is that you, when you experience justification, there is not this one-time declaration. It is a process in which you and God are working together to achieve righteousness. Now, this is the context in which Martin Luther found himself. This back and forth of sinning and being restored left him and a great number of people in great despair. This left Martin Luther like in utter agony regularly of like, did I do enough? Do I have enough grace? If I were to have a heart attack right now, what would happen to me? And he was in this inner constant turmoil. And in fact, his particular teacher, who was one of the greatest theologians of the Catholic Church at that time, a man named Beale, wrote this. He says, man does not know whether he is worthy of God's hatred or of God's love. What does this leave you with? I want you to know that this leaves you with no assurance. It leaves you with no understanding whether or not God actually loves you or actually is in a state of hatred towards you. What Martin Luther began to see in Scripture, based on Romans 5 and other passages in the Bible, that justification is not a process in which you are undergoing to gain righteousness. Justification is a one-time act in which God is declaring over you a brand new position, a brand new standing of righteousness. So justification is this idea of being declared righteous. And the idea is that at the end of time, God is going to do his great big judgment of all humanity, right? And what, you know, if you're in the Scriptures and know it's like the great white throne judgments. And at that moment, everyone is going to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, or depart from me, I never knew you. See, what justification is it looks at that end time verdict, and now you can have absolute assurance that in the present, at the end day, you're going to be declared righteous, and you can know that today. That's unbelievable. This like freed Martin Luther. You could see how this actual doctrine would change you, right? You could see how a movement would begin when you could actually understand that grace is not a substance and something you're trying to earn, but it is a new standing that you have before God. Grace is a position in which we stand. We stand in grace, which means this, that you cannot possess grace any more than you do now. You cannot lose grace. Your grace, your position before God does not increase. It never decreases. You can't earn it. You can't buy it. And you can't change it. So that right now, God, through your justification, your being declared righteous by faith in Jesus, has brought you into a new place in which you stand, and that standing is one of grace. God's unmerited, unceasing favor is always showering over you. There is nothing that you can do to change that. When you sin, God's grace hasn't been removed from you. When you do good, God's grace isn't greater for you. See, what Martin Luther began to see in the Reformers is that the Scriptures are teaching there is a speech act. How does God create things? In the beginning, God spoke, and when God spoke, what happens? Things appeared. This understanding of a speech act that Martin Luther and that we talk about in theological circles today is that God is speaking over you a state of innocence and justice and righteousness. And he's just not announcing it, he's performing it. He's done it. Child of God, you have been spoken over. And that speech that has been spoken over you has enacted a new way of life, a new way, a new relationship. So justification is a declaration of righteousness, not a cooperation and not a process that we undergo. Number two, this morning, we see that justification by grace is sourced in the kindness of God and not in human goodness. When we use the term grace alone, what we mean is that our salvation from the wrath of God or our deliverance from hell, the reason that we have it is because there is nothing good in us, but everything is good in God. To put it a different way, we could say it this way, that our salvation from hell is because of something good and kind in God and nothing in us. Luther began to observe, and other reformers began to observe in the scriptures, that grace was not a substance to be grasped and obtained, because if it was something to be grasped and obtained, who could actually grasp it and who would actually want to obtain it? Why? What Martin Luther began to see is that, remember that pile of poo out in the field? That's who we are. And the view in that day was that's not what humanity was. Now, I'm going to introduce you to a really big word, but it just shows you I had to do some work this week, so you paid me for a good reason, all right? But there's a big word that I think you need to hear, and you don't need to remember the word, but I think you need to remember the concepts. The word is this. It is semi-Pelagianism. That's not a curse word. It is a man named Pelagius, who in the 5th century was a heretic, deemed a heretic by the church. And Pelagius went around telling everyone humanity and humans are absolutely good. You don't need to worry about anything. You're fine. You're going to go to heaven regardless. God loves everyone and all humanity is good. Anyone heard that message today? Okay, that's still with us today. But what developed is the church deemed that guy a heretic, but what came out of that was what we call semi-Pelagianism. Semi-Pelagian is this, is that if Pelagius taught that man is all good, semi-Pelagian taught that man is some good. Does that make sense? And we're going to take a stance of anti-Pelagianism, which is man is all bad, no good. Okay? And so semi-Pelagianism was the idea that Martin Luther entered into, is what everyone thought in that day. And again, as you can read up there on the screen, it doesn't deny that there's original sin. It doesn't deny that it has human effects upon us. But it teaches us that man and God, that man is good enough, that man has the ability to take the first step towards God. And if he would take that first step towards God, then God would reach down and actually begin a process of helping him begin and gain this righteousness. It's like the idea of a kid, like they're young and they don't know how to do everything and, you know, they don't have the power to do everything and they want to do right things, but they don't have the power to do it. And if you're a parent, you're like, we have rules. The rules are this: until you're the age of 12, you never get your own cereal. Why? Because milk is going to be everywhere, cereal is going to be everywhere, the box has been ripped open like a monkey took through it. You know, it's like, thank you for trying so hard to be helpful and self-sufficient, but that's not good. Now, as a parent, you can't say that, right? You want to say that. You want to drop kick them. You want to be like, no, but they're just trying to be good kids. And this is the implication that they were using back then. It's like man could take that first step. Even though they didn't have all the power and all the ability and all the right ways to think through things and be things, that they could take the first step towards God. And Martin Luther began to read Scripture, and the Scriptures would say this over and over again, that how many people seek God? Okay, this wasn't like rocket science. He just read the Bible, and it says, there is no one who seeks God, no one. You know what I mean? Like, how hard would that be to figure out? Like, in our minds, that's really easy to see. But to believe that there is nothing inherently good in you that wants to run after God and get God's grace, that's a little bit harder to believe, isn't it? And so Martin Luther had to do business, in a sense, with Scripture. That there is no one righteous, no, not one. There is no one who seeks God. No one is running after God. We are enemies of God. We are God haters. Colossians 1, Romans 1, Romans 3. And so this understanding that grace could be earned and brought and cooperated with God was like so antithetical to Scripture, because Romans chapter 11 says that if you could work for grace, then it's what? Romans chapter 11, verse 6, I think I have that on the screen for you, says this: if it is grace, it's no longer on the basis of works, otherwise grace would no longer be what? This is what grace is, church. Grace is unmerited favor. as soon as you throw works into it, it's no longer grace. And so Martin Luther had to do business with who humanity was at their core. The Council of Trent, in one of their canons, number 11, writes this, that anyone says that men's justification is only because of the favor of God, let him be anathema. Like, this is the divide, the battle that took place because of what Scriptures teaches us. Luther began to see that grace was not given to the penitent and the remorseful as conditional upon their actions. It was given freely to sinners. Luther began to understand that grace was a disposition of God towards his people, not something to be increased or something to be grasped. Luther himself wrote this, "Grace is freely given to the most undeserving and unworthy and is not obtained by any strenuous efforts, endeavors, or works," which means this, that until you actually see that you can do absolutely nothing to merit God's favor, you will never actually stand in a place of grace. How could God do that? How could God take a wicked, sinful person who in all of his life and all of his will and all of his affections are rebelling all the time against him? How could God just say, "I'm going to make you innocent"? What did you say? Had to be dealt with. God is a God of justice. He can't just wipe away sin. And this is where Romans chapter 5 regularly, in fact twice, is talking about who? Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through who? Through Jesus. Through Jesus, we have obtained access into this grace in which we stand. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." The grace of God has appeared how? And most fundamentally, most ultimately, has appeared in the person of Jesus. This grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Do you notice the order here? Not only is this text telling us that Jesus has come as the expression of God's grace, of how God could actually declare you righteous because Jesus took the hit for you, you gave him all of your sin and he gave you all of his right standing before the Father, but also this text tells you the order. You receive grace and then what? You live a certain way. Not that you live a certain way and then get grace. The grace of God has appeared teaching us. The grace of God has come to us in the person of Jesus. And when you begin to experience grace, church, you don't go and do whatever you want saying, "Hey, there's grace." You don't know grace when that happens. When the grace, the unmerited, unceasing favor of God sweeps over you and washes you, you will live a life of holiness and godliness. So what about you? Do you ever wonder if God really views you as one of his own? Do you ever really wonder if God's unceasing, undeserved favor is being spoken over you? See, the human condition is that we don't always experience grace as amazing. Theoretically, we know that grace is amazing, but experientially, we struggle to wonder if it's really, really amazing. Why is that? I think there's multiple answers to be had to that, and I'm just going to address one particular one. It's simply this, is that when you find God's grace amazing, you come to God as the younger brother in the parable of the prodigal sons, right? You come running to him saying, "You're going to receive me into this family again? You're going to love me even though I've rebelled against you and I've hated you and I wished you dead and you're going to bring me back?" That's a moment to celebrate, right? We come and experience the grace of God when we come to God as younger brothers. The problem is that when you come to God as a younger brother, 5 years later into your Christian journey, you've turned into the older brother. And you begin saying things like, God, I've been serving you. God, I've been doing this, and now you're treating me this way? See, most of the reasons we don't find grace to be amazing is because we are not running to Jesus as a younger brother, but as the older brother. One of the most dangerous things to the Christian faith is being a good, strong Christian. You know a lot, you obey a lot, and then ultimately when you're knowing and obeying and doing all of these good religious activities, your identity is being built on what? Your works. Trust me, I don't want to not stop growing in the knowledge and grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? But I think one of the most dangerous things to experiencing the grace of God in the Christian journey is you turning into a really, really Sammy spiritual Christian. And that will eat at you and it will destroy your faith. The grace of God isn't just for you to come and become a Christian. The grace of God is for you today, no matter where you are at. Grace, Christian for 30 years. Grace for Christian for 10 minutes. Grace is God's unconditional attitude of absolute favor towards you, not because of your goodness, but because of the goodness found in Him in sending Jesus to give us a new standing in which He will forever treat you as a son and treat you as a daughter. Father, thank you for this wonderful truth about your unmerited, unceasing favor towards us. It truly is amazing to stop and grasp that you would speak over us and enact a new position, one in which you are always loving us, showing us kindness, doing us good. So we thank you for that grace. And I pray you'd help us to grow in our awareness of that. And Father, for people in this room who have never tasted that grace, I pray that they would begin to taste it. For those who have lost the taste of it, bring them back to see the beauty of it. And we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray.